you for the beautiful worship. Thank you for just the recognition of who Christ is to us. Thank you that he's our hope. Thank you that he's our righteousness. Thank you that he's our Savior, and he gives us the peace that transcends all understanding. We just praise you, Lord, for the work you've done in us. We just ask that you open our eyes, open our ears, so we're attentive to what you have to say. I just pray for your word to be spoken in humility with your assistance, Lord. Thank you for the people you brought here today. In Christ's name, amen. Isaiah, we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 29, verses 13 to 24. The title of the message today is The Vision of the Valley Before the Victory. And before I read, I just want to tell you a little about what this prophecy is about. This is Isaiah's prophecy, and he's giving a vision of the consequences of Judah's sin, rebellion, and disobedience against them. So this is the consequences that Isaiah is given in a vision, but they can't see it. They're not able to see it because the vision is sealed from them. And the sealing from them is actually part of the punishment. And the punishment is actually used by God. It's a necessary step by God to bring the people to repentance and reconciliation with him. The scholars, the biblical scholars, who look at the books, the major prophets and the minor prophets, they see there's a common biblical schematic that's in Scripture. And it's seen in the book of Judges as well. The schematic begins with sin. People of God, Israel, Judah, they sin against God. They go their own way. They turn against him. They rebel against him. And they follow their own ways and their own idols. Then what happens is judgment. Judgment comes. God intervenes into their life with his rod of judgment, which is usually a military invasion upon the land of Israel. Then, when the people are distressed and the people are in despair, they cry out to God in repentance and in humility. And then what happens graciously, God hears them. And what he does, he brings restoration. Restoration of his people, the reconciliation of his people with him. So there's sin, judgment, repentance, and then restoration. And that's what we see in our passage here today in the vision of the valley before the victory. Isaiah 29:13 to 24 reads, the Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their hearts, their lips. But they're an enemy with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship of me is made up of only rules taught by men. Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, who sees us? Who will know? You turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it? He did not make me. Can the pot say of the potter, he knows nothing? In a very short time will not Lebanon be turned into a fertile field and the fertile field seem like a forest? In that day the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of the gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. Once more, the humble will rejoice in the Lord. The needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. The ruthless will vanish. The mockers will disappear. And all who have an eye for evil will be cut down. Those who, with a word, make a man out to be guilty, who ensnare the defender in court and with false testimony deprive the innocent of justice. Therefore, this is what the Lord who redeemed Abraham says to the house of Jacob. No longer will Jacob be ashamed. No longer will their faces grow pale. When they see among them their children, the work of my hands, they will keep my name holy. They will acknowledge the holiness of the Lord of Jacob, and they will stand in the awe of the God of Israel. Those who are wayward in spirit, they will gain understanding. Those who complain will accept instruction. See, this is what this is. This is the woe pronounced to Jerusalem, David's city. And what it is, that within this woe is the blinding, the deafening, and the deluding of God's people because of their sin and rebellion against him. Because recall, at this time, at the beginning of Isaiah's ministry, it was King Ahaz who was on the throne. And what King Ahaz did, he led the people 180 degrees away from God. If he saw God in the north, he would lead the people categorically and directly to the south. He was the one and only king. He actually shut down the temple. He boarded it up, and he had people build pagan altars in every high place and in every street corner throughout the whole nation of Judah. Also, at this time, the people formed alliances with foreign nations such as Egypt and Assyria. They did this because they thought these humanistic powers could help them. They trusted in them, their philosophies, their political policies, their ideologies, without trusting in God. You see, what they did, they also had the idols. They were worshiping the cult idols of that day. They were worshiping the Baals instead of worshiping Yahweh, the Lord their God. They were worshiping the Baals. Baal was the god of the lightning, the wind, and the rain. He was the phony Phoenician god. They also worshiped Moloch, who was the child sacrifice god. They worshiped the Asherah, the goddess. She was the goddess of fertility, and she was the sex shrine god. But what they were doing, what King Ahaz was doing, he was putting God, the one in God, the one and only God, true God, Yahweh, out of the land, and he was bringing in sin and bringing in idolatry into the land. See what he was doing? He was removing God from the land. And when a nation removes God from the land, he leaves. He graciously leaves, but you know what he takes with him? He takes with him all his protective blessings socially, politically, militarily, and economically. And that's what was happening with the nation of Judah at the time of Isaiah's ministry. See, King Ahaz and the nation of Judah had successfully pushed God out, and they had let insidious evil in. Why? Well, it tells us in these verses, it tells us because their hearts were directed away from him. They did not honor God with their hearts. It tells us because they, being made, were actually believing themselves to be the maker. They, being the pot, actually believed themselves to be the potter. What they were doing is they pushed God off his throne, and they themselves sat upon it. So what they needed was a lesson. They needed a vision, a real life journey into a valley, into the depths where, as verse 14 states, God will astound these people with wonder upon wonder, where the wisdom of the wise will perish and the intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. See, they needed to be placed in a place of despair. They needed to be humbled. They needed to be placed, pushed into a valley of humiliation, so they could then look up and see the holiness and the grace of God in his work in repentance, in his work in restoration. When I was reading this passage, I couldn't get out of my mind. I couldn't get out of two things. I couldn't get out the stark dichotomy within this passage. First of all, the stated judgment, between the stated judgment, which was the imposition of madness upon the people, deluding their minds as judgment of God, And then compare that with the restoration, where he allows the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the barren land to become beautiful, fertile ground. And I couldn't help but thinking about our nation and how the wisdom of the wise, of the worldly wise, has vanished, has been taken away. And we see that in our nation, that we have actually removed godly sincerity and holiness from our hearts. So God has removed sagacity and wisdom from our heads. And we see it. It's clear. The wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent is upside down, topsy-turvy, just like here in Isaiah's time. They had everything backwards. All their morals, all their values, all their virtues, backwards, upside down. Why? Because they see, we see, as evil as good and good evil. So that's one thing I was thinking of. The second thing I thought of, I was thinking of the valley of humiliation in John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress. And in that book, Christian, he's the protagonist, he's the main character. In it, Christian was on a journey. He was on a pilgrimage. He was leaving this fallen world, which was called the City of Destruction, and he was on a journey, on a pilgrimage to go to Mount Zion, to go to the beautiful and glorious celestial city, to experience eternal life in the presence of God and all the hosts of angelic beings. But to get to the beautiful and glorious celestial city, he had to go through the valley of humiliation. And we learn much about the valley of humiliation as his wife, Christiana, goes down into the valley. Her and the kids go down into the valley sometime after Christian does, when they go on their own pilgrimage, their own journey to the beautiful and glorious celestial city. And as they're descending into the valley of humiliation, Christiana becomes very apprehensive because it was here in this valley that her husband Christian had encountered and almost been killed by Apollyon, a foul fiend and beast that had scales like a fish, wings like dragon, feet like a bear, and a mouth like a lion, and out of the hole of his belly belches smoke and flames. But she is reassured that she will be safe by her guide, Great Hot, who says, "We need not be so afraid of this valley, for here is nothing to hurt us, unless we procure it unto ourselves." 'Tis true, he says, Christian did meet here with Apollyon, with whom he had a sore combat, but the fray was the fruit of those slips that he got in going down the hill, for they that get into slips there must look for combats here. Great Hot says, "It is the fruit of their own doing that such things do befall them here." So it seems that Christian had actually brought upon these slips, these transgressions, the fiend coming, Apollyon, he brought him on himself, the combat with him, he brought it on himself because of his slips, because of his transgressions, because of his wanton derelictions. You see, he was too proud, he was too self-centered, he was too self-sufficient to wholly trust in God. So, God was going to humble him. He was going to be humbled. And he was going to be humbled in the valley of humiliation, which Great Hot says, the guide, Great Hot, he calls the valley of humiliation as fruitful a place as any that the crow flies over. It is the best and most fruitful piece of ground in all these parts. 'Tis fat ground, and as you see, it consists of many meadows. Mercy, a family friend who went with Christiana and the children, She goes along on the pilgrimage to the glorious celestial city. And she says of the Valley of Humiliation, she said it is the most pleasantest spot she has ever seen. And she goes on and she says, I love to be in such places where there is no rattling with coaches, no rumbling with wheels. Here, one may, without molestation, be thinking who he is, where he came from, what he has done, and what the king has called him to do. Here, one may think and be broken in heart and melt in one spirit until one's eyes become like the fish pools of Hezbon, referring to the Song of Songs, chapter 7, verse 4, which the fish pools are calming, ministering, life-giving waters. See, to Christiana, that's what the Valley of Humiliation was because of the work done by God there. But then she goes on to say, they that rightly go through the Valley of Baca will experience a well, the rain that God sends down from heaven upon them that are there. Mercy continues and says, this valley is also one where the king will give abundance to their vineyard, and where they go through it, they that go through it will sing as Christian did for all he met with Apollyon. So we see here the Valley of Humiliation is a place where we go down into and where we meet our fiends. We meet all our demons face to face, all the demons that constantly plague us, that whisper into our conscience, that try to distort and disrupt our minds, all the demons that try to obstruct and impede us on our path to the celestial city. See, because we are constantly having in a battle. We're constantly in a battle whether to stay on the path to the beautiful and glorious celestial city or to take exits off and follow the affections of our heart and follow the idols that we think can please us more than we think God can please us. And far too often, we have to understand our hearts aren't set upon Christ and the heavenly things above. Our hearts are set upon some titillating thing else. And when our hearts are set on some titillating thing else, that's when the battle begins. It's similar to the battle that Jacob was in when he wrestled with God in Genesis. And remember that battle? He lost. He broke his hip. Just as we battle with God, just as Jacob did with battling with God and had his hip broken and snapped, we too will be broken. We will be broken in humility. And then when we are truly broken in humility, there will be repentance. And we'll look up. And that's when the Valley of Humiliation is the most pleasantest spot of all. That's when the Valley of Humiliation is, or as he says, 'tis fat ground with many meadows of abundance and with singing. See, when we come out of the Valley of Humiliation, when we come out of being humbled by all our despairs and all our tragedies, that's when there's a transformation. That's when our tragedies are turned into triumphs. That's when our defeats are turned into victories. That's when our despairs are turned into delights. That's when all of our misfortunes are actually used as stepping stones out of the Valley of Humiliation and into the victory of Christ. And instead of getting weaker and weaker in the valley, the humbled get stronger and stronger. And it's in that valley where we fully realize and fully understand we are hard pressed but not crushed. We are perplexed and not in despair. We are persecuted and not destroyed. We are struck down and not abandoned. As the psalmist says, in Psalm 84, 1-2, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. For my soul longs and even faints, as Matt Redmond says, for you, for your courts, So why is there this longing among the humbled? Well, because as the psalmist points out in Psalm 84, verses 5 and 7, he says, blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, Baca in the Hebrew means weeping in tears. So as they pass through the valley of weeping, they make the valley a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. So why do they long? Because what they want, the humbled want to see all the arid and dry, barren places in the barren land become rich pools and springs of living water. They want to see the barren lands, the barren desert spring into a fertile forest. And they want this because they've been changed, because they've been transformed by the Spirit of God in the Valley of Baca. And now they want to appear before God. You see, they pass through the Valley of Baca, these humbled people, in the Valley of Weeping and Tears. And as they pass through it, they have been transformed by their triumph, by their tragedies. Transformed by their tragedies. And what happens, they have used all their humbling experiences. They have used all their heart-wrenching despairs and defeats, and they have used them as stepping stones to mature in the sanctification process. They use them as stepping stones to grow closer and closer to God. See, this spiritually dry and arid place to the humble is actually a place of refreshing and restoration. And the humble know God, and they know how he works, and they want to be with God, and they want to appear before him. They know that God meets them in the desert, so they go through the desert in this dry ground so they can be crowned with the joy of seeing their King of Kings and their Lord of Lords face to face in all glory, honor, and majesty. See, the humbled, they are not. They live in the world. The world is not their home. They live in it, but they are not of the world. Their heart is actually set on pilgrimage upon the highway to Mount Zion, to the dwelling place of the Lord Almighty. And they do know that better is one place in his courts, better is one place in his house, better than one place in his courts than a thousand elsewhere. How do they know this? Well, because they now have strength in the Lord. They put their trust and they put their hope in the Lord. And now they can sing in their sorrows. They can dance in their despair. And they can trace the rainbow through the trail of tears. And this is the journey, this is the pilgrimage that the people of Judah were on during Isaiah's time. They're in the Valley of Baca. They're weeping because of their own doings. See, they had rejected God. They've removed their hearts from God. Therefore, God has justly removed their wisdom and himself from them. But the woe here in Isaiah 29:15 will be turned into a blessing. The sorrow and despair is going to be turned into joy and peace. And the land, which was desolate and barren, according to Isaiah 29:17, will be turned into a fruitful, fertile field, a seeming forest. As verse 18 states, in that day, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of the gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. Why will the deaf hear and the blind see and the barren ground become fertile? It's because they've been humbled in the Valley of Baca, the Valley of Weeping, the Valley of Humiliation. It's because of the work of God, the work that God has done in their hearts there. And we have to understand that when God works in our hearts during our painful and excruciating circumstances in life, it's not to produce in us what we want to be, but he's producing in us what he wants us to be. And we see this in in verse 19, we're able to see the joyous effect of the humbling. As Isaiah says, once more the humble will rejoice in the Lord. The needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. So what we see here, there's a turning, there's a switch, there's a change, there's a turning from sin and self to God. There's a change of direction here. Instead of moving away from God in sin, rebellion, and disobedience, they are moving toward God in humility and repentance. And when they do that, and when we do that, that's when we have and receive, by the power of the Holy Spirit, a foundational joy. That's when we're able to have and receive a foundational rejoicing, even in the midst of all the mess, all our mess. What I call this, I call it the Habakkuk principle. Because remember in Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, at this time, Habakkuk was the prophet to the nation of Judah. And what was happening, he said, I heard my heart pounded. What did he hear? He heard the vicious and the brutal Babylonian army thundering, coming against him. The ground was actually reverberating with the thunderous marching of the army and the hoofs of the horses coming against the nation. And he trembled. What's the principle in that? 3:17, he says... Even on the cusp of destruction, he says, though the fig tree has no fruit, though there's no grapes on the vine, though there's no olive, no olives in the crop, no food in the field, no sheep in the stalls, no cattle in the pen, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will rejoice in God my Savior. Even on the cusp of total devastation, Habakkuk has the joy of the Lord. He's able to rejoice in God, his Savior, because that's where he gets his strength. And then we see in verses 20 and 21, we see the result of their faith and dedication to God in humility. Verse 20 says, the ruthless will vanish, the mockers will disappear, and all those who have an eye for evil will be cut down. Those who with a word make a man out to be guilty, who ensnare the defender in the court, and with false testimony deprive the innocence of justice, they're going to be cut down. And that's what happens to the godless mockers when people commit themselves to God. They get cut down, and there's going to be no more rioting and rampaging in the streets. There's going to be no more cynical scoffers reviling against them, because they're going to be struck and they're going to be cut down. And all the abusive and corrupt, power-hungry, careless leaders, they will vanish and flee and never be heard of again. The corrupt politicians, the corrupt judges, and all of those who actually enslave, entitle, and cheat the poor, they're going to be gone. All the ne'er-do-wells who exploit and who victimize the needy and the innocent, they're going to be gone. They're going to be gone like the wind, because the power of Satan is going to be destroyed and eradicated by the power and prevalency of Christ. And those who are subject to bondage because of fear and because of shame and disgrace, and even those who promote death, they're going to be delivered by the power and prevalency of Christ. They are going to be delivered into life with Christ. How does all this happen? Well, it happens in the same way that King Hezekiah found out it happens. What happened is, King Hezekiah, when he was being attacked by King Sennacherib, his arch enemy, he shuddered. And when the chips were down and the nation was being, well, the capital city was being surrounded, Jerusalem was surrounded by the army of Assyria ready to sack the nation. What did he do? He prayed. He got down on his knees and King Hezekiah prayed. The power of prayer. Isaiah 37 verses 21 and 22 says, "Then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent word to Hezekiah saying, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, this is the word of the Lord spoken against him.'" Remember, Jerusalem completely surrounded at this time, ready to be sacked and annihilated. Here's verses 33 and 36. "He, Sennacherib, will not enter the city. He won't shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. But the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter the city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant." Verse 36. Remember, this is because King Hezekiah prayed. "Then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. And when the people of Judah got up the next morning, they were all dead bodies. An army of corpses surrounding the city of Jerusalem, the walled city of Jerusalem, all dead. Corpses strewn about. Dead. Psalm 68:1 says, "Let God rise and his enemies be scattered." Last Saturday, my sister Lori actually called my mother because Franklin Graham was doing a prayer march. He was going actually from, I guess, the Lincoln Memorial to the steps of the Capitol building. And there were 50,000 people supposedly in attendance there. And they were all praying for our nation. They were praying for the healing of our nation. They were praying that our nation would have the foundation of justice and righteousness, biblical justice and righteousness. And the incredible thing about the march was Vice President Mike Pence spoke. And it was very interesting. When he spoke, he actually quoted James 5:16, which says, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much." Then he prayed, mentioned Philippians, Paul in Philippians 4, I believe it's 6 and 7. He said, "Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition and with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. This was on TV, probably before millions. Our vice president proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. Think that matters to our nation? Then he finished with this. 2 Chronicles 7:14. We all know it. But do we know verse 13? This is God's promise. This is God's promise to his people. Verse 13. This is his promise to his people when he comes against them. "When he shuts up the heavens so that there is no rain, or when he commands the locusts to devour the land or sends a plague among his people." In other words, when he brings judgment upon the land for their disobedience. God promised, and Mike Pence prayed, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land, this one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all." That's what Mike Pence prayed. He prayed that for our nation. And that's the promise for all nations who have a godly heritage, i.e. us, America. And that's the remedy. The remedy is praying to God through Jesus Christ. For a president can't save us. A politician can't heal our land. A king can't cut it. Only God can. So we need to understand that. We need to follow Mike Pence's way. We need to pray. We need to pray for our leaders and then to God through Jesus Christ for protection of our nation. We need to pray for the protection of the president. We need to pray for our courts. We need to pray for our nation, for our political leaders. We need to pray for the House and the Senate. We need to pray for that vacant spot in the Supreme Court. We need to pray for that. That was opened up by the death of Justice Ginsburg. We need to pray that that spot is filled by a righteous person, by a person that promotes and proclaims biblical righteousness in life. That's what we need to pray. And you know what? If we do that, Isaiah 29 verses 22 and 24 will come to life. Then we will no longer hang our heads in shame. We will no longer be gaunt and pale in countenance because of fear, disgrace, and division. No, we will be able to stand in holy awe before the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and be able to praise him with our lips and then be able to honor him with our hearts and be able to worship him with all sacredness and faithfulness and humility. And our children, the passage says, will do the same. And the wayward in spirit, they're going to gain understanding. And those who complain, they're going to accept instruction, for they've come out of the valley of humiliation and into the victory of Christ. Of Christ, author Henry Bosch has made this observation. Socrates and Aristotle taught for 40 years, Plato for 50 years, and Jesus taught for only 3. Yet the influence of Christ's 3-year ministry infinitely transcends the impact left by the combined 130 years of teaching from these men, who are among the greatest philosophers of all antiquity. Jesus painted no pictures, yet some of the finest paintings of Raphael, Michelangelo, and Leonardo da Vinci received their greatest inspiration from him. Jesus wrote no poetry, but Dante, Milton, and scores of the world's greatest poets were inspired by him. Jesus composed no music. Still, Haydn, Handel, Beethoven, and Bach reached their highest perfection of melody in their hymns, symphonies, and oratories they composed in his praise. Bach wrote, every sphere of human greatness has been enriched by this humble carpenter of Nazareth. W.E. Lecky, a great 19th century historian who is not religious at all, wrote, the character of Jesus is not only the highest pattern of virtue, but the strongest incentive to its practice. And he has exerted so deep an influence that it may truly be said that the simple record of 3 short years of an active life has done more to regenerate and to soften mankind than all the disquisitions of philosophers and all the exhortations of moralists. H.G. Wells writes, I am a historian. I am not a believer. But I must confess, as a historian, that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all of history. World-renowned historian, philosopher Will Durant, in volume 3 of his 1944 work, The Story of Civilization, wrote, there is no greater drama in human history than the sight of a few Christians scorned and oppressed by a succession of emperors, bearing all trials with fierce tenacity, multiplying quietly, building order while their enemies generated chaos, fighting the sword with the word of God, brutality with hope, and at last defeating the strongest state that history has ever known. Caesar and Christ had met in the arena, and Christ had won. You see, the Roman Empire, the greatest, one of the greatest empires in all of the ancient world, the most expansive, the largest, fallen, collapsed, because Caesar and all his armies, his thunderous armies, his fierce fighting men, with all his horses, chariots, men, they had met Christ, the risen and resurrected Christ, and Christ had won. Why? Because God has placed all authority, all nations under Christ's feet, and all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. So to him, all the hateful political propaganda, all the rampaging and rioting in the streets, all the contrived division we have in our nation, to him, all that is like the mere wind and waves that he calmed when he woke in the boat in Mark chapter 4. All those things are like the mere water that he changed to wine in John chapter 2. See, empires and rulers will come and go, but Jesus stays and stands forever. For at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ is the greatest figure history has ever known, by whom, in whom, through whom we have hope. He wins. Christ wins. Those who meet him in the arena must know he wins. He always wins. And he is our hope. He is our hope to carry us and take us through the valley and into the victory in him. He's our hope. He's my hope. He's the way, the truth, the life. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end. He's the first and the last. We're not to trust in anything else. Our hope is not in politics and authorities, governments, leaders, money, horses, chariots, men. No. Our hope rests in nothing less than Jesus Christ and his righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you so much that we can trust in you, and that we have a Savior who is not a meek and weak, ignominious person. Father, we have Christ who wins, who goes into the arena. You go into the arena for us, and you fight our battles for us. All we have to do is pray. All we have to do is pray. So, Lord, give us that encouragement to do so. I pray that we can pray for one another. We can pray for our nation. We can pray for the leaders. And Father, especially at this time, we pray that there is that transformation in the valley. The transformation of heart in humility, that we get humbled and we turn to God in repentance. And we ask God for forgiveness through Jesus Christ, who was sacrificed for us. He was killed, put to death for me because of my sin. Forgive me, Lord, for killing Christ. Forgive me, Lord. I pray that we know that fully here today. And just thank you. Thank you for being so kind to us when we do go off the path, when we take steps off the highway on the road to the glorious celestial city. We take our little exits, and you still love us. And you tap us back on the path. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.